So this is Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today, heavy-hearted, crying out to you out of a place of brokenness. Lord, we lament. We lament the tragedy that happened last night in Orlando. Lord, the 50 lives that were lost, and we think of their families, and even probably now people here still hearing the news of loved ones that didn't make it. God, we cry out and we ask that you would comfort those who are suffering, that they would sense that you are near in the midst of this as a comforter. God, we pray for those who survived. God, we pray for recovery. We pray for their health. We pray for healing. And Lord, for their families, for the city officials in Orlando, for the police, for the doctors, God, we just ask for wisdom. We pray for unity and endurance. We pray for that city that they would be able to respond even in the right way to this. Lord, we cry out on behalf of the tragedy with Christina and a life lost so young. God, our hearts hurt to lose a sister in Christ. But God, we also thank you that we do not grieve as those without hope, that we know that she is in your presence now, Lord. And we thank you for that, that you have conquered the grave and that there is life in Jesus. Lord, we pray for her family. We pray for Bud and Tina, God, that you would comfort them, that you would shepherd them and hold them close during this time. We pray for her brother, Marcus, God, that you do the same for him, that you would bind them together as a family through this. And God, we pray even through her life and through her testimony, God, that your character would shine through. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. We cry out to you as people who experience brokenness in our own hearts. Lord, we acknowledge that we need your grace. We need you to intervene. And so, Lord, we just ask today that as your word is preached, as I try and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ as faithfully as I can, we just pray that you would minister to us where we're at today, wherever that is, God. We come from different places, and you know us. You know what's going on in our hearts, Lord, and we pray that your word would speak to every one of us. We pray that just as the people in the synagogue fixed their eyes upon Jesus and considered him, that we would be able to do the same and that your spirit would give us faith to trust him in the midst of adversity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we want to look at this passage, not ignoring what's going on around us, but very much in light of it, seeing that this is a passage that is going to show us who Jesus is, what his mission is, and what that means for us. And so the first thing that you see in this passage is the king of the kingdom. And the way it starts, it says, as was his custom. It says, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, took the scroll from Isaiah and opened it up. Now, what you've got to recognize at this point is all of this was very normal up until this point. There was nothing that far out of the usual. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He grew up going to the synagogue where they would read the word of the Lord and pray and sing, and they would grab from different scrolls. But the book of Isaiah was one of the most common scrolls that they would read from. So there was nothing that far out of the norm at this point, but where things really changed and where it really grabbed people's attention was when after Jesus read Isaiah 61. When he read Isaiah 61 of these kingdom promises of the Lord bringing good news to the poor and setting free the captives and the oppressed and giving sight to the blind, they knew those kingdom promises. They had been crying out for them, hoping in the Lord and waiting. They knew that. But what was radical is what Jesus said after that. When he gave the scroll back, he sat down and he said, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The most radical thing about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom was not what it meant, but about how it was coming. And it was coming through him. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. He has sent me." Jesus not only proclaimed the kingdom of God, he embodied it. They were waiting and longing for God's reign. He said, "You're looking at it." So what is the mercy of the kingdom like? Look at Jesus. What is the justice of the kingdom like? Look at Jesus. What is the love of the kingdom like? Look at Jesus. And this claim was not only unique to Judaism, but really to every major world religion. Muhammad didn't claim to be God. He said, "Look to Allah." Buddha was a teacher pointing to a greater truth. But Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come in me." J. Sidlow Baxter put it beautifully when he said this: "Fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, 'I am the bread.' He did not come merely to shed light. He said, 'I am the light.' He did not merely come to show the door. He said, 'I am the door.' He did not come merely to name a shepherd. He said, 'I am the shepherd.' He did not come merely to point the way. He said, 'I am the way.'" So Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, and then he announced its arrival in himself. But while Jesus is the king of the kingdom, Jesus' mission is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why he begins by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is incredible. Jesus is fully God and fully man, but rather than clinging to his own divine power, the mission of Jesus is fueled by the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize this because I think it's often different than we think of it. Oftentimes we think, well, Jesus was doing his thing, but then the Holy Spirit was coming later on. Like during the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit's in the green room, like waiting to come on stage after Jesus exits. But it couldn't be further from the truth. You read from the opening pages of Scripture where it says that the Lord created the heavens and the earth. But it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit has been at work bringing life and new life throughout Scripture. And so it's no surprise throughout the book of Luke that Luke emphasizes the connection between the Holy Spirit and between Jesus Christ. In Luke 1, he says Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 2, he says, Jesus came in the Spirit into the temple as a child. In Luke 3, he says the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. In Luke 4, it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So it makes perfect sense when Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and he sees that as fueling his mission. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul could say later on, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ, but the power is in the Holy Spirit applying that work to our lives. So Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Spirit-empowered Messiah. J. Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. And in fact, that phrase, anointed one, is really important. Because if you think back to the Old Testament, who was it that were anointed? Kings would be anointed when they became a king. And Jesus said, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. That phrase, anointed one, is actually the exact same phrase in the original language as the word Messiah or Christ. And it's important. I always want to remind you that Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. That his mom wasn't known as Mrs. Christ. Their Christmas cards didn't say from the Christ family. Christ is not a name, it's a title. It's a title that is referring to the anointed one, the promised king of Israel. So that means that Jesus is not a generic superhero that just shows up on the scene kind of without anyone knowing anything about it. When we open up our Bibles to the New Testament, we're not kind of stopping from the Old Testament and saying, okay, now it's like mission 2.0. This is where God hits the reset button and tries again with grace. It's not that at all. Jesus as the Messiah is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people throughout the Old Testament. So to say that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, is to say that he is the yes to every promise that God has made. Adam was pointing to Jesus, the Son of God who would truly rule on God's behalf. Abraham was pointing to Jesus, the one who would finally bring God's blessings to the nations. Moses was pointing to Jesus, the one who would ultimately redeem God's people from the slavery of sin. David was pointing to Jesus, the one who would truly establish God's kingdom, not for a generation, but for eternity. So Jesus himself is the king of the kingdom. But the king is on the move. He has a mission. And what is that mission? Well, let's look at verses 18 and 19 again, where we see the mission of the king. Why did Jesus come? He makes that very clear by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Why? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So this is a message of good news that is going to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed. But there's a really important question in understanding what he means here. Is he addressing a spiritual problem or a social problem? Is he saying that he came to free captives from the bondage of literal chains or from the bondage of sin? Did he come to bring sight to the physically blind or to those who are spiritually blind? Well, you actually get whole camps on different sides of that saying Jesus came only to save our souls, to forgive us of our sins, to reconcile us into a relationship with God. And nothing else. And then you get others who say, no, Jesus came to meet people where they were at and to feed those who were hungry and to help those who were hurting, to bring healing in their lives. That's what he was about. But when you look at the context of this passage, it's clear that Jesus' mission is to the whole person seeking inside out transformation. And this shouldn't surprise us. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about this vision of God's reign over all the earth. God will reign over all. So of course that means both our souls and our bodies. He has a holistic mission, but it usually does begin in the heart and move outward from internal to external. Now, you see a couple of clues in this passage itself to this holistic nature of Christ's mission. The first one is that the word that's used here for liberty in this passage, of bringing liberty to the captives, that same word in the original language is translated throughout Luke also as forgiveness to talk about our sins. So you see an overlap there. You also notice that in this passage, although it's addressed to the poor and to the captives and the blind and the oppressed, the message is still the gospel. It's not saying his mission was to give the poor money or to feed the hungry, although those are things that are a part of it. He says the message to those people is the gospel. It's the good news of God's reign in Christ and how we can enter into God's kingdom by what Christ has done for us. So the text itself doesn't definitively answer whether Jesus is addressing a spiritual or a social need, but if you look in the context, both looking back and looking forward, then it's clear that Jesus' mission is about both. So first, let's look back. When Jesus says this, when in verses 18 and 19, he's quoting Isaiah 61. And in fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 61, because this is very important that we recognize Jesus isn't just coming on the scene and like coming up with a new mission statement. Like, here's my thing. No, he's quoting Isaiah 61, and I want us to see what it says in Isaiah 61, because when he references those verses, he's also referring at some level to the whole of Isaiah 61, even the parts that he doesn't reference. So let's see the fullness of this. Let me start reading in Isaiah 61, verse 1, and I'll read up through verse 3. The beginning of this is going to sound familiar because it's what Jesus quotes. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion." And now listen to what he says here in verse 3. "To give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." It says, when the Messiah comes, when this anointed one comes, he's going to bring about a beautiful exchange where he takes our shame and our guilt and our brokenness from us, and he replaces that with beauty and honor and joy. It uses the imagery in this passage of clothing. It talks about a headdress in verse 3. And if you go on in verse 10, it talks about how he will clothe them with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And it goes on in the rest of verse 10 to compare those to wedding garments. It's as if he's saying, imagine that you're wearing filthy rags. And the stains upon those rags, the tears upon the clothes that you are wearing represent the brokenness, the pain in your life that comes both from your own sin, but also from the sin of others and how that has brought pain into your life. And you imagine your life being represented by those filthy rags. And it's as if he's saying when the Messiah comes, he's going to remove those rags and the stains and the tears. And he's going to replace them with beautiful wedding garments that are as white as snow and represent purity and love and intimacy. That's what the Messiah is coming to do. Now, that's clearly a message that addresses the spiritual and the heart and this idea of salvation and being declared righteous in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 4 to say, these very people who experience this beautiful exchange, it says, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Those very people who were restored, they become restorers. And the Lord uses them to build what has been torn down. It's a beautiful picture of the way that God's grace works. I remember being in a homeless shelter years ago, and I had volunteered at this homeless shelter for years and gotten to know a lot of the guys and a lot of the girls who were there over time. And I also got to know the man who led the whole thing. And he was a very impressive man. He was clearly a good businessman and a good leader and good with people. And one day I was talking to him and I asked him his story. How'd you get here? How did you end up in this position? And I was so shocked by what he said. He said, well, I used to be one of the guys when I was homeless and I was here. But the Lord did a restoring work in my life, and he talked about how he became a Christian and God gave him a new heart and God restored him and changed him. But then God called him into that very work that he had done in him with others. And he got involved in helping others experience that same thing. And before he knew it, he was leading the whole thing. This is what God does. Jesus restores us in a way that draws us into the bigger work of restoration that he is doing. And so when Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, he's reminding us of this, of his holistic mission. But then if you go back to Luke 4, seeing from what he's building upon in the past, you also see clarity on his mission by looking at what Jesus actually does moving forward after this. So Jesus said, I have this mission to proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captives, and going on and on with that. But then what does he actually do? Because what he does shows us what he meant in saying that. It's fascinating when you start to look forward in Luke that just in the next chapter, Luke 5, Jesus immediately goes from claiming his mission and he goes and calls disciples, or rather calls a group of men to be his disciples. He says, follow me. And they're a group of fishermen, which is fascinating because that means that they're probably able-bodied men who have jobs and therefore have money. They don't fit the categories for what he was just describing, at least at a physical level. And yet they acknowledge their own sin. Jesus says, follow me, which is the invitation of Christ as king. And it says they leave everything they had and they followed him. And they come to Christ and they join in on his mission. And so you see him then going forward from that, fulfilling what he said his mission would be. He goes on, he cleanses a leper. And then in Luke 5, there's a story about Jesus healing a paralytic that really helps us understand the nature of his mission. This paralytic has friends who carry him to Jesus. They're going there because his legs don't work. They heard that Jesus can heal. They want their friend to experience physical healing. And what does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. Why does Jesus say that? They didn't ask for the forgiveness of sins. They wanted physical healing because they only saw the external problem. Jesus saw the whole. So he says, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, get up, take your mat and walk. And he heals the man physically. The man and his friends only saw part of the problem. Jesus saw the whole and he addressed him as a whole person in that way. It shows us the nature of Christ's mission. When you keep reading in Luke 5, you then come to the story of Jesus calling Levi, a tax collector, to himself. Now, once again, he's a tax collector. He's wealthy. He doesn't fit the description that we saw earlier. But what's amazing is Jesus calls Levi to himself. He goes and follows Christ. And then Jesus is having this feast. He's hanging out with the tax collectors and those who are considered sinners. And the Pharisees don't like it. And they grumble about it. Why is Jesus hanging out with them? He shouldn't be doing that if he's holy. And Jesus' response is amazing in Luke 5:31. Jesus answered them and said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you see Jesus going to a group of people who They have food, they're feasting, they have jobs. And he says, these people are sick. These people have a deeper sickness. And he addresses them in that way. So you see this, this holistic mission with an inside-out emphasis throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus fed people with bread, meeting their temporal needs, but then he said, I'm the bread of life, meeting their eternal needs. He gave water, meeting people's temporal needs, but he said, I'm the living water, meeting their eternal needs. He healed people, meeting their physical needs, but he said, I am the resurrection and the life, offering them eternal life. So it's important when we see the mission of Christ that we recognize Jesus didn't come to make the world a better place. He came to make it God's kingdom. And he does that by restoring people from the inside out. And this reframes the way that we think of the miracles of Jesus. These miracles aren't just magic tricks, as if Jesus were just showing off before he had to go accomplish redemption at the cross. As the theologian Taka Temujin says, these acts of power demonstrated that with Jesus, the kingdom of God had arrived. When Jesus does miracles and healings and exorcisms, they are showing the kingdom of God breaking in. And this was surprising to everyone, because while they were longing for the kingdom of God to come, they assumed that the kingdom would come all at once at the end of time. But Jesus said that the kingdom of God was breaking into the middle of history and it was arriving in him. So it wasn't just that the kingdom of God came all at once over all creation. It was that wherever Jesus went, there's the kingdom of God. The kingdom is breaking in. Like rays of sun that break through the dark clouds, the healings and miracles of Jesus are God's reign breaking in on earth as it is in heaven. When the blind open their eyes and see Jesus, the kingdom has come. When the captives are set free to follow Jesus, the kingdom has come. When the poor are given the immeasurable riches of Christ, the kingdom has come. When the oppressed are victorious in Christ, the kingdom has come. Now, the danger of this passage, at least in the way that we read it, is to see Jesus' mission only being to a narrow, particular group of needy people. Yet Jesus came for them, for those weak, needy people. That's the danger of how we could read this passage. But the power of this passage is when we realize we are the needy ones. In declaring his own mission, Jesus is also diagnosing our condition. We are blind to the truth and needing to see the light of the gospel. We are captive to sin and needing to be set free by the Savior. We are oppressed by the devil and needing to be rescued by a greater king. We are spiritually bankrupt and needing our debts forgiven by the Lord. We have to see ourselves as the ones who need the grace of God as much as anyone. I remember when I first became a pastor, I was 20 years old, and one day I was driving into church on a Sunday morning. It was probably 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm driving in, getting ready to go and do ministry for the Lord. And I pull up to a stoplight, and I look out the window next to me, and there's a bar right there on the other side of the sidewalk. And coming out of this bar around 6 o'clock in the morning is a man who's clearly drunk and just stumbling out of the bar. And I look at this man while I'm on my way to church, wearing my Sunday best and ready to go and minister to the Lord, and I looked on him with pity. I felt bad for him. And it was as if in that moment, I heard the Lord say to me, "You need my grace just as much as that guy." And God was breaking me of my pride of thinking that what I'd done or what God had done in my life had somehow set me in a different category from someone like that. And God has continued to break me and show me my constant need for his grace. And that's a hard word for us to hear, That we are those people. We are the needy ones. We are the broken. We are the ones who are desperate for God's grace. It's a hard word, but it's a good word. And the reason why is because Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God is good news. And Jesus' mission is good news because he reigns with grace. That phrase, good news, it's in here. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news. That's gospel. But you might ask, why is it good news for the kingdom to come? I mean, it might just as well be bad news. I mean, think about it like this. Think back to when you're a kid. Your parents leave the house and you trash the house, right? I mean, it's just a mess. And dad comes home, right? And when he comes home, is it going to be good news or bad news that he's coming in, right? It could go either way. I mean, it could be bad news. It could be, uh-oh, you're in trouble. Why'd you do this? You trashed the house. You're busted. I'm frustrated. Could be that. It could be good news, though, too. It could be your father coming in and saying, oh, you haven't learned responsibility yet like I've tried to teach you. Let me teach you through this and I'm going to help you out. It could be either way. So when we talk about the coming of the kingdom of God, we can't assume that it's going to be good news that he's coming and declaring God's reign is here. God's reign is breaking in. For people who have rejected God as king, the coming of the kingdom means justice. But it is good news because God reigns with grace. And that's why not only does he proclaim this good news to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed, but he says he's there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, it says in verse 19. And when he says that, he's not just saying like, this is the year, like finally, this is the time when Israel is gonna get her act together. No, he's not saying that. He's referencing an idea from the Old Testament called the Year of Jubilee. And when you read through Leviticus, like you all do every week, I know, and you get to chapter 25, you read about the Year of Jubilee. And it was a time every 50 years when on the Year of Jubilee that the slaves were to be set free. All debts were to be canceled and the lands were to be returned to their original owners. The year of Jubilee was a year of joy because it was a year of restoration. And Jesus is saying, even though that never happened, if you read back and you read through the Old Testament, you look back historically, you quickly learn that year of Jubilee that God called his people to, it never happened. They never did it. They never set the slaves free. They never canceled the debts. They never returned the land to its original owners. And Jesus says, this is the time. The year of Jubilee is coming. And in my coming, the slaves are going to be set free. Debts are going to be canceled. And not just land returned to their original owners, but God's creation is going to be restored to him. So it's a word of grace. But you might have noticed something interesting when I read Isaiah 61 earlier. It's really interesting where Jesus stopped quoting Isaiah 61. Because he goes through and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops there. But in Isaiah 61, as we saw, the very next line says, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus left that out. Why did he stop there? Was he getting soft? Was he scared to proclaim the justice of God in a society that didn't want to hear it? Why did Jesus stop at the grace of God and not mention the day of judgment? It wasn't because he was getting soft. It wasn't because he was afraid. It's because in Christ's first coming, he came in grace. And in his second coming, he will return in judgment. And in between, he is calling all people to himself. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He has come in grace, but he will return in judgment." The kingdom, as we've talked about before, has already arrived in Christ's first coming, but it will not yet come in its fullness until Christ's return. And in between the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God, we are called to follow Christ and his mission of proclaiming God's grace in word and deed. And we need to recognize in that that Christ's mercy and his mission are inseparable. You can't receive his mercy without joining his mission. But you can't join his mission without receiving his mercy. It's in receiving his mercy that you actually align with his mission. You realize, I'm one of the ones that he came for. And so I'm going to others now, not with some condescending message of I have the answers for you, but you're going as a beggar who has found bread, saying, look to Jesus. He's good. He's faithful. Jesus' mission is to us, and then it's through us. But it's his mission. And that's why becoming a Christian is less like stepping into a building, and it's more like trying to jump onto a moving train. Jesus is on the move. He is on mission, and he calls us not only to himself, but also to his mission. And as followers of Christ, the mission of the church is not to make the world a better place. It's to witness to a better kingdom. It's God who is reigning and by grace is renewing us from the inside out. So in between the already and the not yet, we can pray and hope for healings and miracles and expect to see those at some level. But we also can't demand them from God. We can't demand from God now what he has only guaranteed us in the future. But the people who received Jesus' message that day, they did exactly that. They demanded miracles on the spot. They said, we heard about what you've done in other places. Do it here, Jesus. We want to see it. But Jesus reminds them that he's the Messiah. He's not a magician. And the right response to God's reign is faith, not entitlement. So he doesn't do any miracles for them. And he goes on and he does many miracles elsewhere. But as you go on in the book of Luke, you come across a fascinating story that connects with this passage. John the Baptist gets placed in prison. And John the Baptist was the one who had prepared the way of the Lord, saying the Messiah is coming. But then when he's in prison, he wonders, is Jesus really the one? Do we know that he's the Messiah? And so he actually sends some people to Jesus. And they ask on the behalf of John the Baptist, they say, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And look at the way that Jesus responds in Luke 7, verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So John the Baptist wants to know, is he the one? Is he the Messiah? And Jesus says, tell him what you've seen. And he goes on to describe the events that are fulfilling the mission that he proclaimed. He says, you can judge for yourself whether I'm the Messiah. The blind are getting sight. The poor are being preached the gospel to. He lists off all those things. He's saying, clearly, yes, he's the Messiah. But did you notice what he left out in that description? Look at it again, and what you'll notice is of all the things that he said in Luke 4, there's one thing that he doesn't mention to John the Baptist, One thing that he leaves out of that is the captive being set free. Think about what's going on. John's in prison asking, do we know that he's the Messiah? And Jesus says, yeah, tell him what you've seen. The blind are receiving sight, the poor are hearing the gospel. But he doesn't say that the captives are set free. You can just imagine John hearing the news like, and? And? What about the captives being set free? If he's the Messiah, why isn't it happening? And so John had to receive that. It was a hard word from Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Because John needed to acknowledge that while the kingdom had come in Christ, it had not come in its fullness as it would in the second coming. And while God promises that one day when the kingdom does come in its fullness, that his people will experience full healing, complete victory, absolute freedom, that they were not yet at that point. John didn't get delivered from captivity. He was killed. He was beheaded. And Jesus' faithfulness wasn't in question when that happened. Because he had to make clear that they had the right understanding and expectations of the time that they were in between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. We're going to see miracles. We're going to experience healing, but they're going to be a foretaste of the banquet to come in the eternal kingdom of God. So the mission of Jesus is clear, but then the question is, how do the people respond? And it's interesting when you look at the response of the people here. And this is actually important for us, especially in the midst of just the brokenness that we're seeing in our country. Because the way that they respond makes it very clear that this isn't just some kind of idealistic message here. Like, Jesus is going to come and everything's going to be easy and it's all going to work out like that. This isn't just naive hope. Because there's resistance to his message. Initially, it says that the people marveled at his great words. Wow. But then their marvel turns to doubt. And they say, wait a second, isn't this Joseph's son? How could he be the Messiah? And they move from marvel to doubt and then ultimately to anger. But why would anyone get angry at this? Why would anyone resist a message of restoration and healing and grace? I'll tell you why, because grace is offensive. It presupposes that you need it. That's why it's hard for us to receive. We would rather earn so that we can take the glory for it. And it's hard for them to receive grace, and it's even harder for them to hear the message that God's grace is going outside of Israel to the nations. And Jesus tells them some stories that makes it very clear that the mission is to the nations, and they don't like it because they forgot God's intentions from the beginning of what we've seen throughout the story, of that Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. And what's scary about this, and what you see when you read throughout the Gospels, is that the people who opposed Jesus the most were the most religious people. And that ought to frighten us being here in a church service. Because we have a tendency to rely on our own self-righteousness and build a resume of spiritual accomplishments that then we can present to the Lord so he can say, you are amazing, I'm so lucky to have you. And that's a different message than one of coming saying, you're a dead man, you need grace. You need to be brought to life. So we need to see ourselves as the broken, as the needy, as those who are desperate for the grace of God. I heard a story recently of a church in England where the pastor preached the sermon, and then afterwards they were taking communion, and there was a row of people up front on their knees taking communion. And the pastor looked down and saw something remarkable. He saw a man who had recently come out of doing a sentence in prison and who had gotten saved and is there on his knees taking communion. But what was amazing about it as he looked is the very person taking communion next to him was the judge who had sentenced him to prison. And he looked at this and he just couldn't believe they're right there next to each other. And he wondered if they even realized. And so afterwards, he went up to the judge and he said, "Do you realize who you were kneeling next to when you were taking communion?" And the judge responded and said, "I know, it's a miracle of grace." And the preacher went on to say, "What a miracle of grace. I can't believe that God would do this and that he could save this person who is so far from him." And then the judge cut him off and said, No. "What I meant when I said it was a miracle of grace," he said, "I was talking about myself, that I was there on my knees receiving from Christ." He said, "It's not surprising to me that man who had been brought to his knees through very difficult life circumstances and who had been in prison, it's no surprise to me that he would acknowledge his own need for grace." He said, "What's a miracle is for me, someone who grew up being privileged, who went to Oxford, who became a judge and has an esteemed position in this society, what's a miracle of grace is that God exposed my pride and showed me my need." And it's such a beautiful reminder to us that wherever we are, we need God's grace. We are desperate for him to intervene in our lives and to change us. Not only to call us to himself, but then to bring us into something greater than whatever kind of mission we're on as an individual, to bring glory to myself, build my own kingdom, whatever that is. We need to be saved out of that and into what the Lord is doing. Now, when Jesus proclaimed this mission of grace, the anger of the crowd became so intense that they actually led Jesus away trying to kill him. It says that they took him to a cliff in Nazareth with the intention of throwing him off of the cliff. And in verse 30, it amazingly and simply just says that Jesus just passed through their midst and went on his way. I don't know how this is happening. This is a mob who is bent on killing Jesus, throwing him off a cliff, and somehow, we don't know, somehow he just passes through and escapes. Now, Jesus evaded the crowd because his time had not yet come. But one day, there would be another crowd that sought to kill him, not by throwing him off of a cliff, but by hanging him on a cross. And this time, Jesus wouldn't evade their hatred. Rather, he would take it head on. And he went to the cross on our behalf. And the cross was not the failure of Jesus' ministry. It was the apex of his mission. For there, on the cross, Jesus was making a way to liberate all humanity from the oppression and blindness and brokenness of sin. And while God's kingdom was glimpsed throughout his life, it was established for all eternity through his death, and it's made available to us today because of his resurrection. And I hope that every one of us could put ourselves back in the place of the hearers of Jesus that day. Imagine Jesus going to the synagogue, standing up, grabbing the scroll, and you sitting there. You see Jesus. You hear the claims of Christ, of the anointed one, the Messiah, who is on a mission to bring the kingdom of God and to show that throughout his life and his death and his resurrection. You hear the claims and it says, their eyes were fixed on him. Put yourself in their place. And how do you respond? Do you cling to God's mercy and follow him in his mission? Or do you resist and say, "No, I'm not needy. I can do this on my own. I don't need grace." Because Jesus announced the arrival of the kingdom in himself. And he made a way into the kingdom by grace. And he's calling us graciously to himself and to follow him on his mission. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, thank you that it's good news that you reign, that in your power that you are for us and that you have sent your Son to show us your power, your restoring, healing, redeeming power, and that you have made a way for us into your kingdom. God, we pray that you would give us the faith to trust you, not a cheap faith that just says everything's gonna be okay, but a faith that acknowledges the brokenness of this world and the brokenness that we experience in our own hearts, and a genuine faith to say, I trust in Christ. I will follow after him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.